It's always nice to receive some good news. I know that Rick had been on my heart since I had heard the news. I wasn't here last evening, but had been on my heart ever since I'd heard the news, and I'm sure that he'd been on the hearts of my audience since you guys were aware of it as well. So it's good to hear some good news. I don't know how many of you guys may have heard of FOMO. Any of you guys know what FOMO is? What does FOMO stand for? Fear of missing out. I wasn't able to be here for the morning session, so I'm just assuming that Mark gave the best science demo today, and I don't know. I'm never going to have experience. Oh, okay, I'm getting kind of a wobbly hand, so... I felt just a little bit attacked whenever he said some of you guys are just here for the science demos, but that might have been more of my guilty conscience than it was. You're here for me. Okay, well, there'll be no lasers in this presentation, so that's it. There's the door. All right. During the break, I had a nice conversation, a brief one, but someone just pointed out to me, and it's very obvious, that Romans chapter 12 is a good chapter with a lot of good information in it, and it's not particularly hard to understand. I would imagine that a middle elementary school student to a middle schooler could read Romans chapter 12 and could tell you pretty much what it's about, pretty much what it means, and that they wouldn't really have all that hard of a time explaining what really the core of Romans chapter 12 is. Why then are we spending so much time on Romans chapter 12? It's really easy. You can just go home and read it. And as much of the teachings of the Bible are, just to be clear, that wasn't a critical statement about the assignment, but as much of the Bible teachings are, it's easy to read and understand, but hard to live. And so one of the things that I'm trying to do and encourage you guys this week is to be energized to go live Romans chapter 12. This study will really have lost and missed the mark if you guys don't go out energized to live the things that we've been talking about this week. I rather suspect that there is no one really in the audience that we're unaware that a Christian should be like this. That's what we've been studying this week. A Christian should be like this. I don't think that there's anyone here that's unaware that a Christian should be like this. And yet, don't we find it hard to be like this sometimes? And that is what I'm trying to encourage you guys to do this morning. We're going to do kind of like we've done the previous times, where I'm just going to kind of go through the highlights of the previous lesson and maybe try to color in with a few more examples what we talked about. Last session, we were talking about gifts of the body, as we had been for probably two or three sessions at this point. And we were starting with the directive, he who contributes to do so with generosity. And we talked about the heart of contribution, and we talked about how it has its roots back in the old law. But I wanted to submit to you guys another example of, this time not an individual that was generous, but a congregation that was generous. I want to look just briefly at the Philippian church, and to do so, I'm going to look at Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. Philippians chapter 4. Starting in verse 10. I haven't turned this on yet, but it's just what was on there yesterday, so I don't know that it adds a whole lot, but I've been spoiled to where that has just happened automatically, so I don't know. Here, and it's going to... It's... Oh, well, I don't know if something's going to be on there or not. Okay, we can do what we need to do with or without the electronics. We're not bound by the electronics today, so we'll continue on. Anyways, Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that from the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into a partnership with me, giving and receiving, except for only you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for the needs once again. Not that I would seek the gift, but I seek the fruit of the increase of your credit. I have received a full payment, and I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches and the glory in Christ Jesus, our God and Father, be the glory forever. Amen. Here we have not necessarily a generous individual, but a generous congregation. We find that Paul says that at one point in time, the Philippians were the only church that participated in partnership with him. Were the Philippians the only church that benefited from the work of Paul? No, by no means were they the only church that benefited by the work of Paul. But he specifically mentions that they helped him while he was working in Thessalonica. And I think we can see in 2 Corinthians an indication that the brethren at Macedonia, the brethren in this area, were helpful to him while he was in Corinth. And so we can see the heart of generosity here in the Philippian church. And we can see what it accomplished for the Apostle Paul as he was doing his work. And of course, he's going to be spending some time incarcerated, and unlike our judicial system, he's not going to have everything provided for him that he needs during that time period. So he's really reliant on these people, and he seems very confident that these people are going to continue to help him as need arises. And I think his confidence is well put in the Philippian church here in Philippians chapter 4. I'd also like just to remind us that the Lord can do a lot with a little bit. Consider John chapter 6. What is it that the Lord was able to accomplish with 5 loaves and 2 small fish? Quite a meal, right? I think there was 5,000 men, which means that there was probably quite a crowd there that was fed with a little donation. The Lord can do a lot with a little bit, and we can trust that the Lord's church can do a lot with what we have to give, to offer, giving with generosity. I wanted to return now to this next part, was leadership. The one who leads with zeal, and we really spent more time talking about the zeal part than we talked about the leadership. We considered how Christ was zealous, how his kingdom was established. The zeal of the Lord will do this when it was talking about his kingdom being established. We talked about how when the apostles observed the actions of Christ, they said, this guy's zealous. They said the zeal for the Lord's house has eaten him up. They observed Christ and they noticed his zeal. And I was encouraging those of you that have some sort of a leadership role in the church to be aware that there are eyes on you. Others in the congregation are looking to you, and they are trying to determine, is this guy legit? Is this woman legit? Are you guys really doing and living the way that you ought to live? I had a question up there that we didn't address last time, but my question is this. What would your neighbor say that you're passionate about? You know, if you're being honest with yourself, would your neighbor say you're passionate about having a clean yard? Would your neighbor say you're passionate about the Kansas City Chiefs? There's all types of things that your neighbor might have observed that they would say, wow, fill in your name here. They're passionate about this. Does your neighbor know how you feel about the Lord? I think that's a fair question. Does your boss know how you feel about the Lord? People that you spend a decent amount of time with, that know a lot of things about you, that know that you like to bring a ham sandwich for lunch or whatever it is by observation, do they know where your passions truly lie? And I would maybe argue that others might have a better perspective on what you're really passionate about than even you do, because you can fool yourself. But others are going to see what you get excited about, and they will know what you're truly passionate about. And so that is just a cause for introspection. I'm going to flip over to Romans chapter 10 real quick and invite you to do the same if you would like. Romans chapter 10, and I'll just start in verse 1. Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeing to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul was looking at the Jews who, in general, had not accepted Christ. We've talked about that on several occasions for several different reasons. But what he saw was that they had zeal that was, quote, not according to knowledge. There was a lot of energy in the Jews of the first century. It took energy to get Christ on the cross. There was a lot of things that happened to get him there. There was a meeting that took place that would have been during my bedtime that accomplished this. There was energy devoted to crucifying the Lord. As Paul went and preached in Iconium and Lystra and that area, we find a group of Jews who were not believers, they were distinguished from the believers, that seemed to be following Paul throughout the region and stirring people up against Paul. If there was a false teacher that came into this area in Lee Summit and you guys had some interaction with them, would you then follow that false teacher to make sure no one listened to him in Oak Grove and all these surrounding areas? You know, that takes a lot of energy and commitment. It's one thing to protect your house, so to speak. It's one thing to protect your flock. But these Jews were following Paul around, at least somewhat regionally, and stirring up all types of issues that Paul, as he was moving about, had this type of difficulty. And of course, all of this is coming from the negative end, but can't we see the energy that these people had and they devoted to their God, even though they were misinformed about what their God really asked of them? And if they spent some time listening, maybe they would have gained the knowledge that they could have added to their zeal. But I do want us to notice the energy of that first movement. And that energy stayed around for quite some time. Charles was mentioning earlier how the earliest persecutors of the church were the Jews. And this is absolutely true. And that conflict persisted for quite some time. And it still exists today in some respects. So there was a lot of zeal and energy among them, and there should be zeal in us as well. The next gift of the Spirit that we talked just a little bit about was acts of mercy. We talked about how mercy is giving something to someone that they don't deserve. A good thing that you don't deserve. And so an act of mercy would very likely be closely connected to forgiveness for us, because there are times where in our minds or in actuality, a brother or a sister or someone outside the body of Christ either really does or we perceive them to owe us something. And one of the things we need to realize is no matter what that thing is, we owe someone something greater. And there are times where the most logical, the best thing for you, the most spiritual thing you can do is just say, it's okay, move on, and go another direction. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Barnabas have a famous disagreement over John Mark. John Mark was a kinsman of Barnabas, and there was a disagreement over John Mark. And what was the conclusion of this disagreement between Barnabas and Paul concerning John Mark? They separated and twice the work got done. I like those two comments together. That's really good. They separated and twice the work got done. Paul brought with him as an assistant Silas, and Barnabas and John Mark sail out of the book of Acts and they go do the work. They get to work. And, you know, I just get the sense that Paul wasn't very happy with John Mark at that point in the book of Acts. But thankfully, the situation doesn't stay there. If you read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's really getting close to the end of his life, and he says, bring John Mark, for he is useful. He's valuable. And so that could be considered an act of mercy. We don't really have enough information for us to look back and judge, you know, who's in the wrong or all this, but they both got about the Lord's work. And later, Paul doesn't hold this continually against Mark or John Mark. And so more work got done, and Paul was able to move past this, and John Mark was useful to Paul by the time all was said and done. We concluded class yesterday with me asking you to reflect about what the threats of the body were, both external and internal, but perhaps with an especial interest on the internal threats to the body. I shared with you an analogy that there are these things called autoimmune disorders, in which your own immune system, designed to attack foreign invaders, things from the outside that would enter into your body, attack parts of your body. And they're very difficult to deal with because you can't really treat them, because what you're trying to treat is your own body doing damage to your body. It's very difficult. It's not like bacteria, where you can just kill all the bacterial cells and restart and go from there. And so they're very difficult to deal with. And since we're thinking of the church as being the body, I wanted to think a little bit about what the threats to our body are. And there's really one that I think came to my mind and stood as a strong example. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to pick up in verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. Just kind of interestingly, the word church doesn't appear very often in the Gospels. Here's one of the places that the word church appears. It seems like a lot of the information the apostles got concerning the church, they got relatively late. I'm just basing that off of the limited information we got. But here, Christ seems to be preparing them for something that is to come. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to even listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be, whatever you bound on earth will be, let me try this again. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on anything on earth, they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. All right, so here is the situation. He says, if a brother sins against you, tell him his fault, you and him alone. I haven't been speaking to people about difficulties in the church all that often, but it is interesting. When someone starts to tell you a problem that they're having, and you ask them, well, have you talked to the person about this? A lot of times the answer is no. And that conversation then needs to stop, and we talk about this principle first. I will say that this is specific. It's talking about sin. It's not talking about that you don't like that so-and-so wears black pants with brown shoes or whatever. It's talking about sin. It's talking about something serious, sin against you. But isn't this a better policy to deal with conflict in general than telling everyone else that you can think of about the outrageous thing that someone does before you handle the issue? And you know, this goes by a lot of names. I'm just venting. I'm getting something off my chest. I just need someone to listen to me. I'm just getting advice, all these things. I have a name for it. Failure to do what Christ commanded. That's what I call it. Failure to do what Christ commanded. It doesn't sound so benign as venting, does it? We need to be very careful about how we handle talking about each other. Does everything you know need to be said? No, of course it doesn't need to be said. Not everything you know needs to be said. And once you say something to someone else, you no longer have control over that information. You might think so-and-so's trustworthy, but you know the person who told you probably thought you were trustworthy too, right? So, you know, one thing that's just really apparent to me is once you give up information that you had, you no longer have control over that information. And you might think that it's not going to go any further than that, but it can cause all sorts of issues. We in America in our time are uncomfortable with this sort of directness, are we not? You know, Peter was maybe in a different position as a public figure, but in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul tells us that he observed something Peter was doing and that he withstood Peter, quote, to his face. Wouldn't that be different if Paul said, you know, I observed something Peter was doing, and I nudged James, who was sitting next to me, and said, look what Peter's doing. He's just really out of line. That doesn't work. It didn't work then. It doesn't work now. We need to be very cognizant of what we tell people, when we tell people, and why we tell people. Let's follow the words of the Lord and see if that doesn't help clear up some of our autoimmune deficiencies that we sometimes have within the church. And that's all I'll say on that. We're going to continue on into this last section of how I've labeled them was Romans chapter 12 was Christian Proverbs. When I read through this the first time, it just felt like there was a lot of wide-ranging things that were being addressed in a relatively brief pattern. And so that reminded me of reading in the book of Proverbs. Someone told me earlier this week, and I don't remember who it is, so if I'm not citing my source, I'm sorry, but they said that they thought this whole last section might have had a good title as Let Love Be Genuine. And I have a hard time arguing with that. I kind of took that as being the first directive in this section. But, you know, these things that we're going to be looking at should be motivated by love. And they have a lot to do with love. The things that we do and should do for each other, for those inside and outside the church, should be motivated with love. Love is such an important characteristic and motivation. And so perhaps that would also, it's not original with me, but that might also be an appropriate title for this last section. My ESV calls it Marks of the True Christian. So there's a lot of different things you might look at this last section and view it as. All right, so I've broken them up into 8 different categories because it seemed like some of the topics were addressed twice in 2 different areas. And so I just tried to pull the information that seemed the same together. And so if you're reading through Romans chapter 12, sometimes the statements won't be found in the same order or in the same place. That's all I'm really trying to say. So I've kind of played with it a little bit to try to make it more organized, at least as I see it. And so this first one has to do with that topic. Let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And so I just kind of viewed that as more or less one directive. Let love be genuine. What would it be like to have love that was not genuine? Hollywood? I wasn't even thinking of romantic love, but Hollywood does do quite a bit to...
So, all run up on stage and hug and
yeah.
Love each other.
Oh, yeah. So, like, even more specifically, you kind of think of like the award show type of situation where there's a lot of hugging after. Yeah, I could see that. And so, from the outside, someone might look at that situation and say, wow, these two people care about each other. Look at this embrace. But the people inside the hug know that it's all for the cameras, right? And we need to be careful about that type of thing in our own congregations, right? You should have a heart to do the right thing. I hope you have a heart to do the right thing. But, you know, just doing the right thing when you don't want to isn't always a good thing, right? The main thing is we need to change the way we feel about someone and also change the way we act towards someone. It's going to be hard to sustain acting well to someone for a prolonged period of time if we don't change the way we feel about someone as well. Let love be genuine. Don't only do the right things from the right frame of reference, from the right mindset. Love one another with brotherly affection. Philadelphia, love one another with brotherly affection. I don't know how many of you guys have brothers here in this world, but there is a bond that brothers can have that is just a little bit different than the bond that we see maybe in other situations. If my brother was here today, I probably would have greeted him with a handshake and said, "Mr. Fenton." And he would have shaken my hand and said, "Mr. Fenton." And that's funny to us and maybe Glenn. No one else really thinks that's funny. We just have things that we think are funny to each other. We have ways of teasing each other that go really deep. And none of you guys would really understand most of our conversations. I'll say, "Hey, do you remember that one time we got lost at Eminence?" And he say, "I remember us going on an adventure." And, you know, we know exactly what we're talking about, but it's a shorthand to refer to something that you guys weren't a part of, and so you guys don't really remember these events. That's the type of deep running connections that we should try to cultivate with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I have no doubt that there are people in this room who have been friends for decades and have these types of connections that if I were to observe it, I'd be like, "What are they talking about?" And that's the type of thing that me and my brother share. And I hope you share it with those in your congregations as well. Outdo one another in showing honor. You know, if we don't get the directive of who is supposed to go first in the potluck, sometimes it's hard to get the line moving because we all think, "I really want Gary to eat first. I don't want to get the scalloped potatoes before Gary gets the scalloped potatoes. I want those that are my brothers and sisters to go first. I want them to have the best and I'll have what's left." These are the types of things that should be on our hearts concerning our brothers and sisters. I want them to have what's best, even if that means I don't have what I view as best. I want them to have what is best. John chapter 13, verses 33 through 35. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, and I now say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is how Jesus anticipated that disciples of Christ could be recognized, that they had a love for one another that apparently those outside just didn't see. They weren't familiar with this type of love except for that they knew that the Christians would have this love. There are a lot of things Jesus could have said. He could have said, "Wear a certain type of garment. That'll let people know that you are a Christian." He could have said, "Put a sign up on the meeting house. That'll let them know that you're a Christian." But what he said, the metric he gave, is that you love one another. "By this, they will know that you are my disciples." And so to follow Jesus is to love the people who are also following Jesus. That can be difficult sometimes. You know, not everyone who claims to be following Jesus, not everyone that's in your local congregation is at all times lovable. And you want me to give you a secret? You're not always lovable either. So we need to be mindful of these things. And maybe the kinder way of saying that is I'm not always lovable either. You know, we need to be mindful of these types of things. And It can be a much safer congregation if we're aware that we're going to receive that sort of love, even if it's not our best day. I've said things that are unkind, and I will say things that are unkind again. It's not because I want to, but I will make that type of error again. But if I know that I'm going to receive the type of love from you, that you're going to give me the acts of mercy that I need, then it'll be a lot easier for me to love you the way I ought to as well. There's some give and take in this, and it's difficult. Love is hard to see. It's not just the embrace that the camera catches, right? And so we need to be very mindful about how we demonstrate this to each other and demonstrate it to the world. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart to him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and truth. I can stand here today and say, I love you. But then if you're on the side of the road and you've got a flat tire and I wave as I speed past you, do you believe it? Let's not love in word. Let's love in deed as well. Sure, I want you guys to be loving in the way you talk to each other. I want you to be able to say that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to be able to say those things. But John makes a very astute observation. You can say all the right things, but if you don't do the right things, are you really showing God's love? Imagine if that's how God treated you. He saw that you were in sin, and he said, I love you, but I'm not going to do anything for you. No, God did something really quite magnificent for us, and that's quite an understatement. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. You guys didn't think you guys were going to get past this topic without getting to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, did you? All right. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. My Uncle Keith has been here to some of these meetings, but it doesn't look like he's in the room now. But my Uncle Keith one time was teaching on this subject, and he says that you should be able to put your name in the place of love in this chapter. And if you do that, it should read something like this, if I find my page again. Flint is patient and is kind. Flint does not envy or boast. Go on through there. Put your own name in there. Can you say that about yourself? Those are tough things. And of course, that's the target. I'm not saying you're going to be all those things all the time. I've admitted to you, sometimes I can be unkind. I know this about myself. But that's the target, and that's the type of thing that you should aspire to. And it really puts a lot of onus on you if you go through there, especially at the end where it says love never fails. That gets really hard at the end. All right. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, and as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I was really interested, most specifically for this portion, about that phrase that love covers a multitude of sins. Peter's talking about how we treat one another. He says the end of all things is coming. Don't you know that? The end of all things is coming. And because of that, he says, be careful about the way we treat one another. And he says, love covers a multitude of sins. Don't you notice that to be true in your own life? If there's someone you care very deeply for, they can really mess up in quite a drastic way, and you want to make it right. You don't want to continue to be angry at them. You want to make it right quickly. And if that's how we treat one another in the assembly, we'll have a lot less conflict because we want it to be right. And if both parties want it to be right, more often it will be right. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is Jesus talking to his disciples, getting very close to the end. And he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That gives us a tangible metric for if we love Jesus. Have you ever found it difficult to determine if you've been loving Jesus? Because it's not exactly the same as loving your brother whom you have seen. John makes that point in 1 John, I think, that love your brother whom you have seen. Jesus gives us the metric. Show your love for me by keeping my commandments. And that is the task. That's the task that we want to be at. If our love's to be genuine, it'll be genuine by us loving by action. Love does. Love does a lot of things. 1 Corinthians covers that quite fully. My last question here is just, is this how you treat one another? I'm just going to guess that part of this, at some point, maybe hurt your heart a little bit because you thought, man, that might not be how I've approached this at all times. And if that is how you felt about anything that we've been talking about for the last section here, that's good. What that means is that your heart can still be worked with. It's not so hard that it can't be adjusted to God's word. All right, number two, as I have listed them, abhor what is evil and hold fast that which is good. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to that which is good. I don't use this abhor word very often. What is a good comparison for this word abhor? Hate, disdain. Really, it's a strong word. Maybe that's why we don't use it that often. It's something that you very strongly dislike, strongly hate, disdain. Disgust, those are all good synonyms. You know, I'll let you in on a little bit of a secret here. Sin is fun. That's why we sin. Desire, sin is desirable. Desire leads us away. And that's why we need to hate it. Because we need to hate what it does and where it leads. If sin wasn't fun, people of the world who didn't have a relationship with Christ would probably not be doing it so much, right? But when we look out in the world, don't we see sinful behavior? I know I do in the corner that I'm in, and I can't imagine the corner you're in is all that different. We see sin all around, and we can relate to it probably too much because we know how desirable sin is. This isn't supposed to be an advertisement for sin. But we need to abhor it. We need to change the way we feel about it. There are probably sins that you abhor. There are probably things that really just turn your stomach over when you think about them. You watch the news. I can't take very much of the news at any one point in time because of this. A lot of the news is discussing sin, and it will just make your stomach turn over. But the problem is I'm a whole lot more disgusted by other sins than I am my own sin. If I was as disgusted by my own sin as I am about other sin wouldn't be nearly the problem it is for me. And so learning to hate, to disdain, to be disgusted by sin is difficult, and it's a process, and the Word of God helps us with it. And not only do we need to have this disdain for sin, but we also need to hold fast that which is good. Nature abhors a vacuum. Nature doesn't like a vacuum. And so if you just dislike the bad, you need to have something to latch on to, and that's the good. When I first read this, a passage immediately popped into my head. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 through 22. But test everything, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Very similar type of idea here. Test everything, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. There takes some testing. There's sometimes a new idea or concept gets introduced to you, something you've never thought about, and you need to consider it. Is this good? Is this bad? You need to test it against the scriptures. Is this a good movement? Is this a bad movement? Test all things. Hold fast that which is good. If it's good, hold fast to it. If it's not, discard of it. Psalm 97, verse 10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He perseveres and lives the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Is it okay to hate? It's okay to hate evil. You love the Lord, hate evil. Amos chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord of God of hosts will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to you, the remnant of Joseph. Amos was addressing a time where it was somewhat dangerous to not be evil. There may be a time coming where it's somewhat dangerous to not be evil. But we have to have that type of hate for evil, and we need to hold fast to that which is good. In Judges chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Was the time of the judges a good time? Was it a safe time? Was it a pleasant time? I mean, you read the book of Judges, and it can be difficult to get through. It's a little bit like turning on the evening news sometimes. And God's assessment of that is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There's sometimes I look at the world that I'm living in, and I wish, man, I wish people would do what was right in their own eyes, because sometimes I think we're not even holding up to that standard. People are violating their own conscience, doing what they know is wrong, rather than doing what was right in their own eyes. And here we can see that we are very poor judges of character. If we do what's right in our own eyes, chaos ensues. That's why we need directive. That's why we need the Word of God. And that's why we need to come together with other people who know the Word of God to remind us these things. When we do what's right in our own eyes, disaster is what comes about. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth and treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeking him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Think what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is once Moses decided to connect with his Hebrew upbringing, his Jewish heritage, his life immediately got worse. And he was on the run for a while. You guys, I have no doubt you guys know the story of Moses. He was on the run for a while. But he chose to follow God rather than to have the fleeting pleasure of sin. That's what the pleasure of sin is, the fun of sin. It's fleeting. It's short. It doesn't last forever. There is something that does last forever, and that's what we need to look forward to. When we think in these ways, it's a lot easier to do what's right because we're aware of how short our lives are and how long eternity is. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." I think it might be one of Paul's letters. He says, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Your salvation is closer now. Eternity is closer to you now than it's been at any point in your past. Do you know that? And if I say that in a half hour, it will still be true. If you re-listen to this recording a week from now, it'll still be true. You are closer now to one of two possibilities than you've ever been at any point in your life. Which possibility are you going towards? We need to think about these things. We need to think about these things often because sin is lying at the door and its desire is to be over you. All right, we're still on the same slide. Good. All right. "Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." It's quite a bit in there. Zeal we've talked quite a bit about, so I'm just kind of going to move past that a little bit. Fervent in spirit, I think, is close to zeal, but I will say that phrase fervent in spirit comes up again in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 25. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John." You can certainly be zealous and be fully informed, but it is interesting how a lot of times when zeal is brought up in an individual, we're seeing that they're not fully informed. And here we see another example of this in Acts chapter 18. You know, I think there's a good reason for that. I think God and the Holy Spirit, whenever it can find something positive to look at, it's going to include that thing along with the correction. And so Apollos wasn't all the way where he really needed to be, but he was fervent in spirit. He was well informed about the things he did know. He was teaching, and he got new information. And when he knew better, he did better. And that's so important. When you know better, do better. Don't be angry at the person who corrected you. Don't lash out. Don't be bitter and think, oh, man, if I was teaching wrong before, I really, maybe I should just stop this whole thing. What if I'm wrong again? When you know better, do better. Stay active. Keep working. Keep moving along. The other passage I had mentioned, written down here, we've already read, so I'm not going to read it again, but Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, talks about being fervent in spirit, being zealous more than fervent in spirit, but having a lot of energy about you. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Romans chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. For in the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is an understatement. For discipline in the moment is painful, but not joyous, right? Can you think back to a time that you were disciplined as a child? It wasn't a joyous experience. Perhaps some of you guys are Some of you in the audience are closer to the disciplining act than you were the being disciplined act, but it's not joyous in the moment, is it? Why do we even bother? Because it has fruit that we need. There is a war on proper discipline in our country at our time. And as a high school teacher, I can tell you, I'm reaping the fruits of this war on proper discipline. I'm not going to get into telling people exactly how they ought to raise their children. And I know that children are different in how and when they ought to be disciplined. But don't grow weary in this effort, because the stakes are too high. There'll probably be times, I'm just imagining, I'm not a parent yet, I'm just imagining that there are times where you just want to be done with it. You don't want to continue down that path of discipline and correction. Remember what type of state you would be in if someone had done that to you, given up on you, right? And this is all a spiritual application that God hasn't given up on us, but he's given us the discipline that we needed to become what we ought to become. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. I like what Paul says here. Forgetting what is behind, I look forward to press to what's ahead. We need that type of mindset, and that's the type of thing that I think is being talked about here when it says rejoice in hope. There's a lot of joy to have looking forward to what we may yet attain. That is hope. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to pause there real quick. If Christ has made peace with us, between us and God, what does that imply about our state of God before? We were at war with God. That's what it means to make peace with something that what was previously war, now it is peace. I don't want to get in war with God. That is not a war that I can win. Through him, we have obtained access by faith to his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. We have something to hope for, and hope is the result of refinement through the fire. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled to that refuge that might be a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as our forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here, the author of the book of Hebrews makes an analogy that Flint doesn't make very good sense out of, but someone here probably has a better sense about the function of an anchor than Flint does. He's not a sailor. But as I understand it, the function of an anchor is to keep the boat from drifting. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, we have this hope that's to keep us from drifting. In the beginning of the book of Hebrews, it talks about having faith in God and that he rewards those who seek him, who have faith in him, right? It's not just enough to believe that God exists. I know a lot of people who, I think at the end of the day, they call themselves agnostic, but I really think when they lay their head down on the pillow, they've got a feeling that God probably exists, that stuff didn't just appear for no reason at some point in time. But they don't have the hope that God's going to reward them, and so as a result, they pretty much do nothing. They live their lives according to their own passions, their own desires. They're aimless. And it's sad. We have a hope, and I want to encourage you in that hope. The last part of that statement, constant in prayer. I have not started studying for my talk at Bremer, but I've been informed that it's going to be about prayer. So I guess this is the start of me studying for that talk. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Acts chapter 1. Oh, I'm sorry, that is the right reference. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. And when they had returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room and they were where they were staying, Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot, Judas, the son of James. All these were in one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together with the woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This was on occasion where they were right about to appoint a new apostle. They're praying together in one accord. Acts chapter 12 has a, I think, kind of a humorous story about prayer. In Acts chapter 12, Peter had been taken prisoner, and the brethren are together praying, presumably that Peter be released, that he doesn't get killed like others have. And they're praying, and God sends an angel to rescue him. And when Peter gets back, they're still praying. Acts chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. And when he realized this, that it wasn't just a vision, that he actually escaped, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where they were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is an angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. It's just kind of interesting. You know, they're praying, and I'm assuming they're praying about Peter. You know, they might be asking God, just please let Peter come through this safely. And you could just imagine God being, "You don't know how answered your prayers are right now," right? It's all just kind of humorous to me. Peter goes to the gate and he starts knocking. Rhoda recognizes his voice, and instead of opening the gate, she goes to report it. And they have this big conversation. "Oh, it's an angel. You're out of your mind, Rhoda. That can't be the case." The disciples believe that their prayers could accomplish something? If they didn't, why were they praying? But their prayers were answered in a really dramatic fashion, and it seems like they weren't even aware of how their prayers were being answered. And you know, it might not be always this dramatic, but that's often the way our prayers are answered. It's answered in a quick fashion in ways that we don't even understand or appreciate what's being done for us. I believe in the power of prayer. I hope you believe in the power of prayer. And if you do believe in the power of prayer, it should be easy to remain constant in prayer because you'll see that what you're doing has a purpose.